The passage from today is from Romans 2, where we're up to. I'll be reading again from the ESV, and then Dave will come up and preach the word for us. So Romans 2, verses 1 to 11. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honour and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality.
Great. It's good to be back. It's chilly up here, but it's cozy with those. It's a real privilege to be back with you. I think I preached, was it the very last sermon, Dave, in the funeral home? Because I think we did some pictures with coffins behind us, sort of, to remember the day. And I looked forward to the day of coming back to see what God would be doing. And you're growing in God's grace and numbers, so it's great to be here. Maybe I'll just pray one more time before we come to the Lord. Lord, it is good to worship you. We will continue to worship even now as listeners, as those who want to rightly know you truly. Make us attentive worshipers as we shift from singing to listening, to examining both your word as noble Bereans, to see if what I say is indeed so, as the Bereans tested even Paul's words according to the scriptures. Lord, help us also to examine our hearts. Humble us, Lord. Give us a sense of the holy that is so lacking in our culture and yet so necessary. We're in a profound book, the book of Romans, and the beginning of the book, although it starts with great news, the gospel is the power of you, from you, of salvation, Lord. And yet, we're in a section of darkness where we must see our own hypocrisy and need for you. So humble us with the sense of your holy now. Draw us to Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, keeping up appearances. I've only seen one YouTube clip of this apparently very famous BBC show about the escapades of Hyacinth Bouquet, or Bucket, as her proper name is, and her snobby attempt at climbing the social ladder, especially as she looks down upon her family, declaring, "I love my family, but that's no reason why I should have to acknowledge them in broad daylight." After one clip, it's pretty easy to see what's going on in the show, what it's all about. Presenting ourselves as something that we're not. We have a word for that. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy on TV can be comic. Hypocrisy before God is tragic. Religious hypocrisy is lethal. Eternally lethal. In fact, it's the sin that Jesus most rebuked of all sins. In Matthew 23, verse 27, one example, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs. Outwardly you appear beautiful, but within you are full of filth, uncleanness. Not just leaders, but lay people too struggle with hypocrisy within the church. Think of the book of Acts and Ananias and Sapphira. Keeping up appearances, lying about how much they gave to the church. They tried to buy a reputation of holiness with their money. And rather than walking out, they were dragged out because they dropped dead after lying to keep up appearances. God does not look lightly on hypocrisy, especially religious hypocrisy, and much of it is unfortunately true. Think of the Catholic Church and this, which I have, hypocrisy. When your church forbids birth control but then turns a blind eye to pedophilia, how can that not scream, ugh? See, here's the problem, though. In one sense, we are all hypocrites. We all speak of standards that we uphold but do not live up to, right? Now, you probably can't read that little tattoo there. It says single speed. It's got one sprocket. Single speed, and yet you see his bike has multi-speed. So the little clip is, hypocrisy, when living up to your own standards, simply won't do. We're all, in one sense, hypocrites. But more than even just speaking of God's standards that we don't live up to, worse than that still, we judge others by the very same standards that we ourselves fail to live up to. And this is what the Bible will teach us in the morning, this morning, Romans 2, that hypocrisy is inexcusable and that hypocrisy is ineffective in delivering us from the wrath to come. But in the middle of this, we're going to see hope once again in the Lord Jesus Christ, the provision of a loving God for hypocrites like me and like you, to rescue us from the wrath to come and transform us so that we can even now be sincere worshipers of God from the heart. So hypocrisy, first, is inexcusable. You know, in one sense, we're all hypocrites to a degree, like I said. So if everybody's a hypocrite, well, it's okay, right? I mean, don't we love excuses? We have a long-standing heritage of excuses. Back in the garden with Adam and Eve, if you remember, they responded to their own sin with shame and then blame. Shame, they covered themselves because sin brings guilt. But then blame, Adam passes the blame onto Eve, or at least back to God and Eve. The woman, you put me here, she gave me the fruit. Isn't that amazing? And then Eve says, well, the serpent is the one who deceived me. See, it's everybody's fault but mine. And in these first two chapters in Romans, and even into the third, Paul gives us two global realities for taming this blame game, two divine missiles, if you will, to just bust through our hypocritical defense shields that try to deflect blame and guilt. Last week, you would have seen from chapter 1 that creation screams that we are without excuse. We see God's divine attributes in the world that he's made. We know he's there. We are without excuse. But now in chapter 2, it's a bit of a different aspect that Paul uses. From general revelation, not creation, but conscience. Conscience as well screams, no excuse. Therefore, verse 1, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. See, in our conscience, we see our hypocrisy. Condemning others, hypocritically, what do? We condemn ourselves. Now, in verses 14 to 15, which will be looked at next week, Paul will show that these Gentiles, they don't even have the law of God, and nonetheless the requirements of God's law are written on their heart. So at times their conscience affirms, at times it condemns, but they know it condemns, and therefore they know that they're hypocrites because they judge others. That same word, no excuse, just carries the argument through the two chapters. All are guilty before a holy God, and yet now the focus group, if you want to call it a focus group, shifts from chapter 1 to chapter 2. But chapter 1's got all humanity in view, but a particular focus on the Gentiles, right? All the idolatry of things. Were the Jews off the hook in chapter 1? Absolutely not. You remember in Exodus that the great fall of the nation of Israel was they're rejecting God's provision, God's provided way of worship. And instead Israel said, no, we're going to do worship our way. We'll seek atonement our way. We'll make a golden calf. And they created an idol. See if the words of Psalm 106 ring a familiar bell. Israel made a calf at Sinai and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. That's verbatim Romans 1, verse 23. The Jews should have clued in. We're idolaters just as much as the Gentiles. So when I say Jews and Gentiles, Paul here is speaking to Christians in the church in Rome, at least professing Christians, some with a Gentile background and some with a Jewish background. Remember, in AD 49, I think Dave's going to get into detail more on this next week. In AD 49, the Emperor Claudius expelled all Jews from Rome, all of them, because of this tussle about this Christus. And that means that Christians with a Jewish background also left the church. So for 5 years, till Claudius was gone and Nero became emperor, there were no Jews in the church in Rome. And then suddenly they came back in 54 AD, and there's tension between these two groups. The Gentiles got used to running things their way, and now the Jews come back, and they assert themselves in their arrogance. Hey, remember, we were first. That's what Paul's getting into. They should have been cluing in their idolaters too. We should all be humble before a holy God. But Paul had a Jewish background, and he knew what Jews coming back would be thinking. See, the pagans, they openly, legally promoted idolatry and immorality. Remember verse 32 of chapter 1. Though they know God's decrees, and those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Okay? So Paul is saying, well, this is what the Jews are going to be thinking. We know better than the Gentiles. At least we know that idolatry is wrong. We don't approve of it. We condemn what they commend. We know better. Therefore, we are better. Sounds a bit too much like too many churches, too many Christians that I've come across. On our own, whether we commend wickedness and do the same, or condemn wickedness and yet do the same, we are wicked and without excuse and guilty of wrath. That's what chapter 2 is teaching. See, where chapter 1 challenged the openly depraved, chapter 2 challenges the more secretly depraved. Chapter 1 targeted more focus on the Gentile heathen as an idolater, while chapter 2 targets religious hypocrites guilty of God's wrath. Religious, orthodox, church-going people like me and you here today. To put this big idea into a catchphrase, Paul is telling us this: sense our offense as hypocrites before the Holy One. This is Paul's burden for everybody back in Rome who was proud and in conflict and self-righteous, but it's also his message for everyone here this morning. Understanding your standing before God without Christ. We all, without exception, desperately need Jesus. And Paul's logic is painfully clear. We're going to see it. But before I read it out, I want to ask you a series of serious questions that are going to help you assess yourself and also might help you in sharing the good news of Christ with others. How do you feel when someone lies to you, cheats on you, steals from you? I'm sure it's happened. How does it make you feel? If you had the courage and there were no repercussions maybe and you just got to vent freely, what do you wish to say to such a person who lies to you, cheats on you, and steals from you? And then finally, what's the impact of their offense on your relationship? Now, if you actually give this a moment of serious thought, I'm sure some people are coming to mind. I'm sure some particular hurts maybe from the past are welling up within you. And the closer the people are, probably the more it hurt, the greater the breach of relationship that that offense caused. Well, I asked these exact questions in our Introducing God Outreach or Evangelism course to all the attendees. And one non-Christian guy said this. He commented that he had a neighbor who was quite rude one time, and he decided he was going to give this guy some back. And he went and banged on his door, and the guy walked, the wife answered the door, and the guy scuttled into the bathroom in his house. So he went into the house, and the grown man locked the bathroom door. And the guy taking the course, who was recounting this, said he was screaming through the door at this man who had offended him and his wife in some manner. And as he was sharing that, he said, "I'm tense right now just remembering it." And this was years ago in England, in a different country. He said, "I'm getting tense just recounting it." And another non-Christian guy who was at this table said, I'm tense just hearing the story." See, we have this deep sense of justice within us. It's universal, it's undeniable. We're created in God's image. And we say, along with the psalm writer, when injustice happens, in Psalm 10, "God, you are the helper of the victim and the orphan. Break the arm of the wicked man. Call him to account for his wickedness." Now, for Paul's boomerang. Have you lied, cheated, stolen? I hope you're as honest as the people in this course that I'm leading. Not one of them. I said, raise your hand if you've never lied or cheated or stolen. Not one of them did. I don't think any of you could, or I might say, you're lying right now. Most of the offense, most of the outrage that you are thinking about when people lie and cheat on you and steal from you, you have done the same to others. The blinding nature of hypocrisy. In Augustine's book, an early church father, he wrote a book called Confessions, sort of self-narrated conversations to God, and he says this, that the behaviors I fiercely reprimanded in others were the same offenses I committed towards others. Since boyhood, I hated to be deceived, but if I was caught and rebuked over my cheating in a game, I chose to quarrel over my wrongdoing rather than admit it. And then he sums this section up so powerfully. He says, "What thief will tolerate another thief? Not even a rich thief will put up with someone who steals from him." Isn't that true? Like a pig in its wallow, we not only roll around in the mud of our vices, but we have the gall, the audacity to sling that same mud at others in condemnation and judgment. Hypocrites, how shall we escape the judgment we know we deserve? See, these are two other questions. What does God wish to say to you? And what is the relational impact on your offense to a holy God? We've got to ask those. If we asked it of others who offended us, what about our offense, not only to others, but to God? See, the problem is that when we are victims, we want justice. But when we're villains, we want mercy, forgiveness, hypocrisy, again. The most common and honest response, what do you wish to say to such a person who offends you? I've heard this numerous times. I often ask this question when I'm sharing the gospel. The most common, honest, open answers are, who do you think you are to cheat on me, steal from me, lie to me, etc.? How dare you? That's what you were probably thinking if you were honest when you were answering that question earlier. In simple terms, we call that judging someone, making a moral value judgment. And this is precisely the setup, the boomerang that Paul throws these proud Jewish Christians in Rome who know better than the Gentile Christians. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. You have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. It's a near repeat of verse 32. What Gentiles know deserve death, and yet commend, Jews also know deserve death, and yet condemn, but they still violate. The problem's not our knowledge. The problem is our life, our practice. And so Romans 2 verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and then do them yourself, do you suppose you will escape the judgment of God? In verse 21 and 22, Paul continues to ask, while you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You know, just two Sundays back, 60 Minutes had a show about this relatively new dot-com company in the U.S. I'm not going to name the name unless you go there, but the motto is, life is short, have an affair. I think it's here now, too. That's why it's on 60 Minutes Australia. But a billboard campaign nationwide in America had that motto, life is short, have an affair. Targeting not just, you know, hooking up with anybody, but with a married person. That's the focus of this business. Find a married person to sleep with that's not your spouse. Commit adultery. Wow. This is one of the ads in the paper. 74% of men say they would have an affair if they didn't get caught. What are you waiting for? Yet the CEO said he actually is targeting women in the majority of the marketing. What are you waiting for? And sadly, that percentage isn't that different from an actual adultery that happens. Make a vow that I will cherish you and love you and be devoted to you for life, but then secretly have an affair. Even if somebody hasn't had an affair, they're not in those percentages. Do you recall the Ten Commandments are kept first in the heart? Do you remember what Jesus said? To lust is to commit adultery in the heart. To hate is to murder in the heart. To covet is to steal in the heart. We've broken all of the Ten Commandments numerous times. And so Paul says, you religious hypocrites, full of yourself, proud. You Jewish Christians who think that you know better, well, you live no better than Gentile Christians. So humble yourselves and rejoice in the grace that God offers all in Christ. Religious hypocrisy is as relevant today as it was back then with Jew and Gentile tensions. We've got to get out of history and bring it to today. We often just think too highly of ourselves. We can be deceived to thinking that we're so God-focused, we're so magnifying God, when the center of our lens is so much on ourselves. Somebody from my church sent me a video clip a week and a half ago. And at first I thought it was a takeoff. I thought it was a parody or satire on the self-absorbed look-at-me-ness in the church, especially in worship service. And then I watched this thing, which is 8 minutes long, and I realized as I watched it that this isn't a takeoff. He isn't alone at night. I thought it was meant to be a teaching lesson. This is an actual worship service of an actual worship leader leading worship. And he thinks he's magnifying God and pointing people to God. And For everyone's sake, I've edited this down to 30 seconds, but you'll get the idea. It's going to be quiet, fairly quiet. You might hear him do a little hoo-hoo and things when he's doing his Michael Jackson. This is a worship service, okay? So. Jesus said in his day, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Don't be like the hypocrites who love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on street corners, that they may be seen by others. Remember the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee? Remember how the Pharisee, the religious leader, he stood tall in the very center of the temple court. And he prayed, I thank you, God, that I am not like other men. I am not like him. And he pointed at the tax collector. Yet he was like him, a sinner, filthy on the inside. But the tax collector, in brokenness over the awareness of his sin, he couldn't even go into the temple. It says he stood at a distance and he couldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. And he merely said, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And Jesus said, who walked away justified? That scandalous tax collector. The problem is I'm a hypocrite. And so are you. When I was a child, we would, probably this was true here too, we'd sing a song, ice cream, you scream, we all scream for ice cream, right? What Paul's telling us is I'm unclean, you're unclean, we're all unclean without Christ. That's what he's telling us. We need a righteousness that we don't have in ourselves. We all need Jesus. Hypocrisy is inexcusable. Christians, people saved by grace, ought to be the most humble. And we ought to be humble by our sinfulness daily, continually reminded of God's mercy for us. And it'll serve us well, I think, in our culture where it's all good. It's all good. You're good, I'm good, it's all good. There's no sense of the holy. As I've been reading through Augustine's Confessions, I've been evaluating my own lack of genuine extended confession of sin in my own prayer life. And I think it would do the church well, Christians well, to have a much more focused dimension of confession of our own sin in our prayer, because it keeps us humble. We still need to get to Christ. We don't want to just beat ourselves up and leave it there. We need to get to the one who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But I think that we greatly, generally lack genuine confession of sin in our prayer lives, and it makes us proud. If you struggle to confess sin in your own prayer life, you just don't know how to go about it, or what? I can't think of what to confess today, or yesterday, or last week. I'm going to give you a help, one little aid. Okay? Ask your spouse, or your parents, or your child, maybe some of the more glaring sinful tendencies you have in your life. You'll be good for quite a while if they're honest with you. Lots of things to pray through, and if you don't ask them, just the daunting thought of asking them might remove the mist of fog from some of my sins. You might be able to see more clearly. Hypocrisy is inexcusable, but worse than that, it's ineffective. Hypocrisy is ineffective at delivering us from the wrath to come. Why? This is Paul's next point, and it's a bit of a trickier portion of the text. God impartially judges all who do evil. I want us to see the bold connections in bold yellow. From chapter 1 with Northern Gentiles, chapter 2 with Jews, see that the words wrath and unrighteousness and truth are in both chapters. He's continuing very much the same argument. Okay? It doesn't matter whether you suppress the truth or whether you just simply acknowledge it but disobey it. Doesn't make a difference. Because why doesn't it make a difference? Because God judges everybody by the same standard, our works. And we fall short. See, that's the point. And remember the good news. Paul starts in verses 16 and 17, and David highlighted the thesis of this great gospel of that Paul shares with the Romans, that it's good news. The gospel, the good news, is the power of God to save. And then the next verse, the very next verse, he says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. And it's like, whoa, what happened to the good news? And three chapters is on the bad news. Because we don't understand the good news without the bad news. We don't understand what grace and mercy is without holiness. And so we're in this section, and it's hard hitting, but this section, chapter 1, verse 18 through 3:20, is the wrath of God against all kinds of sinners. Jews and Gentiles, all are sinners. That's where you're going to have a few more weeks, unfortunately, of bad, hard hitting news. But we need it. We need to be humbled. We need to be desperate to run to Christ. Remember Martin Luther, his dilemma over his own personal sin. And he saw that God was a righteous God. But then that dilemma became delight when he realized, if you will, that there's two sides to God's righteousness. There is not only the benchmark of God's righteousness, his standard of justice, but there's also the bestowal of God's righteousness. Jesus Christ provided for our justification, you see. These two sides come together in the cross of Christ, where sin is paid for by Jesus in his death, justice infinitely satisfied in Christ, and where his righteousness is bestowed by faith. So that Paul could write in chapter 3, when you finally get to the good news that you'll be desperate for, and you should be by then, that God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's where we are in the book, where that's where we're going. We're still in the benchmark, his standard of justice. And so what's coming in the next section is the grace of God for all kinds of sinners. Okay? But you're going to have to wait until chapter 3. That's not Paul's focus right now in Romans. And why am I belaboring this? Because it's a tricky part to understand. Let's now read verses 6 through 11. God will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury, tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, to the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Now this might sound at first like Paul is saying, your works save you. Do good stuff, go to heaven. Do bad stuff, go to hell. That's what other religions teach. I thought Christianity was special. I thought it was different. What's going on here? And even in verse 13, a bit later, he says it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law. What's going on? Well, there's twin truths, two sides of a coin that are not contradictory, but they're complementary. God transforms hypocrites, and God saves hypocrites through Jesus' integrity. Because we lack integrity. We don't like hypocrisy. We lack integrity. So first, God, there is a truth that God transforms hypocrites. He hates hypocrisy, but by the gospel he transforms hypocrites. See, when Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine, he expected us to identify who the swine, who the pigs are, right? He said, you are known by your fruits. There should be a transforming distinctiveness in the Christian life by the Holy Spirit indwelling believers so that we can obey from the heart with sincerity. But that awaits chapter 8. Okay, you'll get there in a while. So on the one side of the truth, the coin of truth, Paul's simply saying those who do love God, who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, persevering to strive to enter by the narrow gate, they have living faith, and they'll be saved. They'll be rewarded. So even if someone with very low moral standards, condemns someone with high moral standards who trips and falls as a hypocrite, even if they do, this is crucial. The gospel is not hypocrisy. The gospel, the good news, is not hypocrisy. To admit that I'm a sinner and I need Jesus, and yet submit to Jesus as my righteousness and my Lord by faith, even in an imperfect life, that's not hypocrisy. See, if I could live a perfect life, I wouldn't need Jesus, and neither would you. To admit I need Jesus and submit to him imperfectly is not hypocrisy. The issue is the direction of our life, not the perfection of our life. So, on the one hand, God transforms hypocrites, but the focus there, that's more Romans 8 and what's to come. Right here in this dark section, Paul's focus is hypocrites can only be saved through Jesus' integrity. See, there's a huge difference between being a lover and a doer of God's law versus trusting or relying on my obedience to God's law to save me. And that's what Paul talks about in verse 17. You who rely on the law and boast. When Jesus shared the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, it was preceded by this: to some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on others, Jesus told this parable. That's exactly what's going on in Romans 2, and too often it's exactly what's going on here. So to understand what Paul's focus is, I just want to, it's the last sort of technical thing we'll see, because we're getting on, we're almost done, but there's a Greek, it's a literary device called a chiasm. Chi is a word in Greek that's shaped like our English word X. And the center is the focus in a chiasm. Okay? That's the take-home emphasis. And so usually it sort of goes in and out like that X. There's these pairs that are sequenced. And so this is just a macro, big structure, say like in the book of Daniel, where there are chapters that both talk about four world empires. And they sort of are bookends, right? And then there is this persecution of Israelites by Gentiles, the fiery furnace and the lion's den. So the bookends go in, but then the center of the chiasm is the focus, the hope that God is sovereign even over Gentile arrogance. Trust in Yahweh, Israel. You're being persecuted. You're out of the land now. God will restore you, right? So the center is hope in the Lord. He is even sovereign over what's going on around you. So just highlighting a chiasm, the middle point is really the center and the focus, okay, which is hope in Daniel. But instead of telling the Jews to hope and have confidence in Yahweh because of Gentiles, it's different here. Now let's look, he's condemning the Jews who trust in themselves. Here's the bookends. God will render to each one according to his works. Why? Because God shows no partiality. Jew, Gentile, Australian, American, black, white, male, female, it doesn't matter. God's going to judge you according to your works and everybody else on a level playing field. God is not partial. So then there's that sort of highlight. There's two kinds of people in the world. Those who are seeking God's glory, eternal life, who in parallel are those who are being transformed, those who are doing good, they will receive glory. Like I said, that their faith is living, it's real. But what's the center? What's the emphasis of this passage? The self-seeking, the disobedient, the ones who do evil, wrath, tribulation. to the Jew first, because you know better, religious people. So the heart, the emphasis of what Paul is saying, is that you need Jesus. Wrath is coming. And if you're trusting in your own goodness, guess what? You don't pass the test. Judgment is coming. That's the focus. To every self-seeking evildoer, wrath and tribulation are coming. It's the bad news. The basis is that God is impartial. God is impartial, judging us by our own works. And so look at it this way. Judgment is based on works, but justification. Whoops. I think I went the wrong way. Let's hit the wrong button. Judgment is based on works, what we deserve. Justification is based on God's grace, what we don't deserve. The wages of sin is death, and we all fall short. See, we all fall short of God. Here's the good news, come in Romans 3:23. We're justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's what we need. Only the work of Jesus is justified, is right before God. We need His righteousness. And just to put a nail in the coffin or to prove, Paul's not teaching salvation by works. In the next chapter where he unpacks this glory of the gospel, he says this, the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, and those who say, I can't do it, have mercy on me, a sinner, his faith is counted as righteousness. That's the good news. That's the gospel. So Paul's burden throughout this whole section, openly depraved pagans, secretly depraved religious sinners. You need Jesus. You need Jesus. So I'd like to close with a few thoughts. Verse 4 I skipped. It answers the question, what does God wish to say to you and the relational impact of your offense to a holy God? First, I ask non-Christians, maybe some considering Christ, coming along, but yet unrepentant, untrusting in Christ. Verse 4, do you presume upon the riches of His kindness, this is God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Do you see Jesus, the righteous one, the holy one, hanging on a cross for your sins, if you would but trust in Him? Do you see His patience and kindness and forbearance? It's meant to draw you to Him, to run from the wrath to come. But being justified in Christ happens only if you trust and repent in Him. So verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Storing up wrath for yourself. It's your own works that are going to condemn you. In our sin, it's like we're loading ammunition into the gun of God's wrath that He's going to fire on the day of judgment. And we just load in bullets with our name written on it into God's gun of judgment. The picture Scripture uses instead is a cup, the cup of His wrath that's going to be poured out. It's going to be a torrent that makes the Brisbane floods look like a puddle. And the substance isn't water in quality, it's more like nuclear waste, the pollution of our own soul stored up in a piggy bank to be poured out on us. Do you see your hypocrisy this morning, inexcusable and ineffective to deliver you from the wrath to come? Whom do you judge? Whom do you condemn? We all do. This protest came from a non-Christian who visited our church on Easter weekend. She said after service, we cannot know what God is like, but I know that your church's view of God is wrong. Did you hear that? We cannot know what God is like, but I know that you're wrong. How can she know that unless she knows what God is like? Which cuts out her whole argument. Do you hear that? Another bullet loaded with her name written on it. A week and a bit ago, I visited in the hospital somebody from our church and trying to encourage this brother who's near death. And as I went to leave, I turned around to go, and the man on the bed next to him said, "Hey, excuse me, what religion are you?" "Christian," I said. "What kind of Christian?" Because he wanted more details. I wasn't sure. Is he a believer, like sort of born again? He wants to know I'm not just some liberal mainline, you know, airy fairy Christian, or does he want to engage in let's get to it? All right, how could God allow suffering and evil? Who knows? But so I explained what kind of a Christian I was, and he pressed for more details. And then after like a minute, he says, I typed in one quote, he said, "I can't stand people talking about their religion." And I had to just stop and say, "Well, excuse me, sir, I was just about to leave, and you asked me what religion I was, and you persisted, and further, what kind of Christian? What do you believe? And you're the one who engaged me about religion, and you can't stand other people." Another bullet loaded. It doesn't matter who we are. We can try to hide behind our hypocrisy, but our hypocrisy will not hide us. Because God doesn't judge me, and He doesn't judge you. How you stack up with somebody else, and I'm better than them, I thank you, God, that I'm not like him, and maybe not quite. Maybe you've broken 40% of the laws, and he's broken 60. If you want to compare yourself to anybody, compare yourself to Jesus, and Jesus alone. Because God judges us by his law, and only Jesus never sinned. You can't hide behind your hypocrisy. I'm going to just share one last verse, which we're getting lazy. We have pew Bibles, and I forgot to bring mine this morning, so I'm going to have to read from my iPod. Revelation 6:15, about when Christ comes back. "The kings of the earth, the great ones, the generals and the rich and powerful, and every slave, hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains, fall on us and hide us. Hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For great is the day the wrath has come. Who can stand?" You can't hide. The Lamb who justifies is also the Lamb who comes to judge. And you can't hide. Your hypocrisy won't hide you. Will you turn to the Lord? Will you run to this God who offers himself freely, graciously, to you, an undeserving rebel, and be spared? To Christians, I have a final word. There's a story told of a man who was on a train. Two men actually were in a cabin. A younger father was holding a young child that was screaming. You know how... Oh, how it can go, and kids don't relent from their screaming, just on and on. And it went from train station to train station. Finally, this older man sitting in the same cabin said, "Oh, come on, what is your problem? Get that baby to its mother. What's wrong with you?" And the man said, "Well, that's just the problem. You see, on this train is the body of the mother, my wife, whom we're going to bury. And we're bringing the body to the burial ground, the funeral." And the older man's perspective suddenly changed, and then he offered to care for this baby and hold it so the young father could get some rest. See, his perspective shifted when he understood the predicament of this young father. See, I can guarantee you, if that older man was a father who shared that very same predicament, who lost his wife with a young child, I can guarantee you that man would not have lashed out in condemning judgment to that young father like he did. So the hope for us is when we all here realize that we are vile and guilty on our own, apart from Christ. God will keep us humble and grateful, such that rather than condemning one another, we will show compassion to one another, because we too struggle with our sin. We too are guilty and vile. C.S. Lewis said, "Think of me," this is a great attitude, "think of me as a patient, a fellow patient in the same hospital, admitted a little earlier, and therefore one who might be able to give some advice. A fellow struggling sinner, saved by grace, seeking to build up rather than tear down. If God's people, if Christians, cannot be that in view of the glory of the gospel of God in Christ, who can?" I hope more and more you'll be such a church. Let's pray. Our Lord, we just pause to confess right now that we do struggle so often to take the log out of our own eye. Lord, we live in a culture that screams to us, "There is no log. There is no log. It's all good." And yet, we know that's not true. So, Lord, help us daily, hourly, to remember the grace in which we stand, that only because you in Christ have forgiven us, that we too, likewise, joyfully, abundantly forgive others. For you are a holy God forgiving sinners, and we are but sinners forgiving other sinners like us. How can we be arrogant, condemning, self-righteous? Daily, Lord, help us to meditate on the goodness of Christ. And I do pray, God, by your Spirit, even now, if there are some here not trusting in you, that you would open their eyes to see and behold your beauty, that they would come, confess their sins, repent and trust in Christ alone. Bless this church, Lord. Make them a trophy of your grace in Christ. May this community see transformed lives of humble, grateful sinners saved by a righteousness not their own. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
So the first question is, if someone has created an unusually large offense against you, and learning to forgive them is also important to learn to trust them again, or is it possible to fully forgive without trust?
Oh boy, that's a very good and somewhat tricky question. I've got to say there's two views within the church on that. Some, like Jay Adams, will say you only forgive when people are repentant and express repentance. And then there are others like John MacArthur, saying his book, The Freedom and Power of Forgiveness, saying that they don't actually have to first repent. You can forgive them anyway. And there is a parable. Jay Adams focuses on the parable, well, the story when, you know, Peter says, "Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother when he comes and asks forgiveness?" And he actually does come, and he expresses repentance. And Jesus says, well, he actually is undoing what Lamech said way back in Genesis. You know, if Cain is cursed by seven, me, seven times seven, right? And Jesus is saying, you're not cursing others. You're forgiving others 70 times 7, right? It's sort of saying, wow, you just keep going and going. But there is also, so we do, when people come to express repentance, boy, that fosters forgiveness. And certainly as Christians, as a practice, if we want to foster and encourage others to forgive us, we should be convicted, confessing our wrongdoing, expressing repentance. Okay. Great book, The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy, talks about confession of sin and the practical how-tos. I think it's in its fourth edition, The Peacemaker. Get it. Oh, I'm sorry, I'll wrap it up, make it short. The other, but it's come out in an edition with focus on the family, which is just for families, because the original book deals with in the workplace, in the neighborhood, and it's called Peacemaking for Families, I think, by Ken Sandy and a guy named Raby, published by Focus on the Family. Great book on the how-tos. Take the log out of your own eye and glorify God. But I will say, finally, John MacArthur's thing, on the other hand, is also true. You don't have to wait. You can, to forgive somebody is to release them. And if you don't need to hold a grudge against somebody just because they haven't, it can be like acid that festers in your soul. You can still forgive someone even if they don't come to you, and just release them whether they're repentant or not, and probably do you a world of good. Okay.
Can I just comment on that? Isn't it the case that when the Lord taught us to pray, saying, "Forgive
our debtors."
Forgive those who have sinned against us. Right. So,
yeah.
Isn't it the case that whenever we pray that privately, we're not expecting that they may respond to us, because in our heart, aren't we forgiving them? What they do is up to them. But isn't it the case in that very prayer that He taught us to pray that, as soon as we pray that, we're praying that before we get a response or even possibly expect one?
Often, yeah, we're praying by faith. That God, remind me of my debt, just like today's passage, so that I can then forgive my debtors by faith, even maybe before they ask for forgiveness. And it'll do us a world of good, I think. It's still encouraging if you want to have close relationship, ongoing relationship. That doesn't mean you don't point out, for us to be close again and have meaningful intimacy in our relationship, this can't keep happening. So be repentant, but hopefully that helps a bit. So, does it confuse?
Got a few other questions. I don't know if you want to have the Bible. The next one is, verse 7 seems to be speaking about believers, given what they just described as good, with verse 10 describing their happy end. And verse 8 is speaking about those who won't believe. Your message did not say this. Doesn't James say that faith must be supported by good works?
Yeah, I tried to say that the side of the coin, maybe I didn't make this clear, the side of the coin that's still a truth is that living faith transforms, and therefore those who do see God's glory rather than self-glory, they have a living faith, a real faith in Christ, because it's God's glory that's being sought, God's honor, and therefore that's a living faith. And so that is a genuine believer. That is someone who is trusting in Christ. And this is the picture of a transformed life. But Paul doesn't unpack that until he gets to chapters 6, 7, 8 following. So his focus is the center in verses 8 there, that if you're not that person, you won't stand, even if you're religious, because you still sin. So I hope that makes it a bit more clear. Because yeah, that is, it does get, it's that side of the coin that's the less emphasized side that he brings up later in Romans. In this section, he's just basically saying all are condemned, Jew and Gentile alike. That's the side that's more emphatic of the coin.
What we might do is, so we don't lose the personal response to your message, we might spend the time in worship and get to the other questions if we've got time, because there's still a fair few there.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.